This is a Truth for Today Bible lesson. Oscar Baker is speaking. And this is the third one for this month of January 1985. I would like to take up with you tonight the 17th chapter of John. 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, at first thought, this may seem a little bit undispensational, but after all, the Bible has a lot of truth in it that is undispensational. Did you ever think of that? There are some truths that are truth for all time, all circumstances, all families of God. There's one word that runs through the Bible that is common to every section of Christendom or any other group. And that word is brought out very plainly in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and that is love. Now you see, love has no dispensational boundary. So I would like to go into this 17th chapter of John and see a few things that he has to say. Now for the background of this particular chapter. It isn't given in the Gospel of John. It follows a supper, but not the one that's given in John. Rather strange. There was a supper on about Sunday night. That'd be our Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, at which the Lord was present and the disciples. And at that particular supper, there was a washing of feet. That has no connection to the Passover. There is also an anointing and an anger on the part of Judas. And he sneaked out while it was dark, went to the scribes and the Pharisees and other leaders that were against Christ, and made a deal with them that he would tell them where they could get Christ and arrest him and kill him if necessary. You see, Judas got angry because the ointment was wasted on the Lord instead of being put into the treasury, which he was the treasurer, and be used for what he thought more useful purposes. But he was a thief. But two nights after that, there was, on our Tuesday night, there was the observance of the Passover. And John doesn't record that. You'll have to go to the other Gospels for that. But he does record what happened after it. That is, more than some of the rest of them do. They have some record. They went out to the Garden of Gethsemane when the supper was over. Judas sneaking away and telling the enemies of Christ where they could find him. And while this is going on or getting together and so on, the Lord has three of his disciples to stand aside or sit aside and watch while he went further on to pray. And the disciples slept. We have other accounts of that. But we have this prayer. And I think that various authors have spoken at various times in writing about this, that this is one place we get on holy ground. There have been a number of authors who have written on the book of John, who have spent some time on this. We could go way back to some of them quite many years ago. And it is something that has appealed to people from right back there in that first century. And one writer of recent years said that when we approach this chapter, we should take off our shoes. We're on holy ground. And various other comments have been made. It's the last recorded words we have of the Lord with his Father, excepting the very last words on Calvary the next day, where he said, "Father, forgive them, for know what they do." He also recited there the 22nd Psalm. All right, let's start in with this and see how far we get and what we can do with it. John 17:1. These words, that is, the following words, spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and here's what he's saying, "Father," he doesn't say "our Father" or "my Father," but he says "Father." Well, he was on speaking terms with his Father, wasn't he? Well, you can see how he addresses him that he is. Now, a lot of people aren't on speaking terms, of course, but he was. "Father, the hour is come." Well, now the hour means the time. The time has come. Whatever time he's talking about, well, what did he come into this world for? Well, whatever he came into this world for, the hour has come. And he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, which he accomplished the next day after this prayer. And so he says, the hour is come. I imagine that he had feelings like you and I and other human beings have, that being in the likeness of sinful flesh, taking on him a human form, having the nature of man as well as the nature of God, that as this hour approaches, that he would, I wouldn't hardly say have apprehensions. He knew what was going to happen. And yet, like in many instances when we have something going to happen, he was really apprehensive about it in that way. It's going to be a new experience for him, and it'll be the last experience like that. It'll be the one and only chance. He was before ordained for this night. It was in the plan and purpose of God. And the very first thing that he says is, "Glorify thy Son." Now, we have used the word glory so much that probably have watered down the meaning of the word till it doesn't mean maybe too much. We do words like that. They can be bandied about until they become tattered rags. Even the word love. What does it mean to the average person today? Usually something on the wrong side of life. Glorify thy Son. It has the idea of a brightness, but that not a physical brightness. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond the colors of the rainbow, the sunrise and the sunset, and all of those things. We think of those as showing forth the glory. But there is something beyond that. Those are only just manifestations of something. There is something back of it. And He is asking that the Father glorify him. I wonder what we would think if we were in that place. Well, we'll see why that he could ask that. That thy Son may also glorify thee. Now the Lord had been in glory, but he laid aside that glory so he might come to the earth and be a servant of man. And he showed that on that Sunday night when he washed the disciples' feet. He took off his cloak, laid it aside, his glory, and put on a towel as a servant and washed his disciples' feet. Now think, God came down from his glory, laid it aside, took upon himself the form of a servant, and washed the disciples' feet. Now that's pretty hard for us proud human beings to understand. Well, I haven't gone about washing people's feet. You haven't either. Why would we? Well, we'll not dwell on that. He wants to be glorified so that he can glorify the Father. Well, there ends a good reason, isn't there? We can see then what his idea is. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, when it says power over all flesh, you can see right away it's limited to mankind. Not to the monkeys, elephants, and so on, of the jungles, and domesticated animals, and so on. That's not in it. It's mankind. And quite often you find in the Bible this word all flesh is used of mankind. And if it extends further than that, it usually adds and tells you. Well, it's giving him power over all flesh. Well, I suppose he rightly should have that power because he created all of them. And certainly the Creator ought to have something to say about his creature, shouldn't he? And Christ is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim. And we're told in John, the first chapter, that by him, by Christ, for all things made were made, and there wasn't anything made without him making. And so he is the Creator. He's our Creator. God taking on a creature form that he might create. And so, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now here's a little something that's repeated over and over in this chapter. As many as thou hast given him. It's changed a little bit at times and so on, but this is it. Now, does this mean, and we might as well ask the question right here to start, does this mean that no one can come to Christ except the Father give him? There are people who teach you that today. Or is this for just a special time? I wonder if the Father is giving him people now as he did then. Well, you see, when you get to John 3:16, you begin to get a little different slant on it. a person has, of course, the right to think and make decisions. And God doesn't rob him of that, whatever. Whatever we do, whatever we are, we have to take the responsibility as far as our side of it is concerned. If we give ourselves over to God, He can do things for us, yes. And so, after all, it's what He does, not what we do. Now, eternal life. This is age-abiding life, as one translator has called it, and I think that would fill the bill all right. I can't see anything wrong with it. For it is a life that all we need of it, or all we need it, is from the time we get it until resurrection. It's age-abiding life, see? We use the word eternal there, but of course the word eternal comes from age, the Latin word. But it's a little different from that life which has no end. Now you see, all we need is life to get us to the resurrection. So now you say, well, don't we need it beyond that? No, because those that are raised immortal. Can't die, so what? You see, that makes it this sort of useless. It just takes it up to the place until we can get something that abides. But if we have resurrection, immortality, why then we forget about this eternal life. We've gone beyond that. There are aspects of this eternal life, and there might be one of them in this verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, is eternal life. Well, do all people who profess to know him? Do they? Well, the Lord, in speaking to some of the Jews, said that when he came, there'd be some who would say that they had cast out demons in his name and done mighty wonders and works and so forth. And he'll say to them, why, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. A pretense on their part. And right back here at the time that John was writing, there were antichrists, that is, who pretended that they were Christ, who tried to tell people that they were. There had been antichrists from way back, before Christ ever even came to the earth. There had been antichrists, and they're still at it. And so, with eternal life, might know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, this is basic. This is where we start. Naturally, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We've inherited that from Adam. I didn't say we had it in the blood or something like that. We just inherited it. That's something that's passed down to us. With our five senses, which we have, our only contacts with the world, we have to be very careful. Because it will be an inclination on our part to try to satisfy, to feed those five senses, to receive enjoyment from them that weren't given to us for that particular purpose. We were given a taste where it might enjoy food and eat what we needed. Otherwise, we might not eat if we didn't enjoy a taste. But a taste wasn't given to us to enjoy the things that are destructive to health, to life. But people will use it for that. And you can take the other senses and do the same thing. So you see, there are contact with our outside world. But we have a responsibility of how we use those senses, of what we listen to, what we taste, what we see, what we feel, what we smell. Now, sometimes when somebody seems to be a little uncanny, as the Scotch might say, in his perceptions, they say that he has a sixth sense. And they may not be far off, because it's a man who is using his senses for in a sensible way, and so he appears to have a sixth sense. I notice in this verse that the Lord speaks to himself as the one who was sent. Apostello, apostle, and over in Hebrews you'll find that he's the greatest of the apostles. I know some people think that Paul was the greatest of the apostles, but the Lord Jesus Christ was. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. And that was his mission all his life, was to glorify the Father. Read all your gospels through and see what he said and he did. And at no time did he try to glorify himself. And at no time did he try to glorify a Caesar in Rome. He was obedient to law. And so I've glorified thee on the earth. And I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All right. At this night then, he has finished work. And tomorrow he'll die. And he said, it is finished, the last words. And when you get back into the book of Revelation, you find that the wrath is poured out, and the end times come, and they come to an end, there's a voice heard, it is finished. It is done, that's right, excuse me. It is done. Well, when the Lord was in the temple, and his folks came to find him and finally found him, and asked him what he was doing, he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? At 12 years old? And at Calvary? Quite a few years later, when he's about 33 and a half, he could say it is finished. The Father, God had given him the work to do. It was a perfect agreement between the two. If you make them two. You see, we have to go back and forth. They're one, and yet they're two. And we have to speak in that way. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, or the ages were. Well, in the first chapter of this book, first verse, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, associated with Him. This Word is Logos, and it means to make manifest, to explain, to show forth, all these things. The Lord came to the earth to make the Father manifest to people, because the Father could not manifest himself as he was. So the Lord veiled himself with human flesh, because no man could look on God and live, and come among men and show them the Father. I know a lot of people can't see why all these things are. But just take the word, just take this 17th chapter of John and read it carefully and slowly. Give you up a lot of secrets like that, which you probably never found the answer for. And so he had a glory with the Father before the ages began. Long before the ages began. For the ages began in the great overthrow. There was nothing before that to mark off time into sections. It was just rolling on, but nothing to mark it off. There was no ruin, no day and night, or any of those things which mark off sections of time. But just as soon as ruin came into the world, and darkness came, and there was need of the sun and the moon, and all of that sort of thing, well then, time began to be marked, and it was called ages. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. There it is again, which thou gavest me. Out of the world. Gavest me out of the world. That's where these men came from. Now the world has, of course, a variety of meanings. Sometimes it just simply means an age or ages. Sometimes it means the people in the world, as you find in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever, see, out of all these people, this world, whosoever. You find it in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses, you see, it's people. And so if we are not to love the world, sometimes we're not to love the unlovely people in the world too, as well as other things. And so he says in this sixth verse, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, they belonged to the Father first. And thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. This is said on the night that Judas is gathering a bunch of men together. But it says, and they have kept thy word, up to this time at least. Now we just wrote an article along that line, except we used another man. Was Enoch, did Enoch die? And there's some principles in that, in which we can find something in foreshadowed in this. They have kept thy word. Now they have known, these 12 apostles, now they have known, but all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. He had taught them for that 3.5 years, given the words that the Father gave him. And they have received them, every last one of them, and have known surely that I came forth from thee. Judas knew that just as well as John did, the rest of them. And they have believed that thou didst send me. Now, I'm giving you a little hint here. Before you take up some doctrine of what has to be and was and so forth and so on, it's a pretty good idea to get all the evidence in before you make your decision. I'm saying this about Judas. You have to take all the words that you find about him before you make up any mind as to his relationship to the Lord and what happened to him and so on, what will happen to him. I don't know why the people have picked on Judas. David committed both adultery and murder and repented, and God forgave him. Judas committed murder, and he repented. Why shouldn't God forgive him? Well, you have that question to ask, or answer. That's yours. Well, they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Now get that. That's a shock. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Why? Why isn't he praying for the world? You see, sometimes we get some questions that are rather sticklers like that. Well, let's go on. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. So these 12 apostles belong to the Father, and they also belong to the Son. And I am glorified in them. You know, I think the Lord overlooks some things. Can you think of anything? How about the time out on the lake and the waves were roaring and so on, and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" There were a number of times that they murmured. They even didn't like it very well because he spoke to the Samaritan woman, talked with her, gave her a sermon. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. And think of what went on just this same night after the prayer in the garden, and Peter denied him 6 times. Now, if you don't believe that, you better read your Bible and check it carefully. And there were some of the disciples that were quarreling about who would be first, have the place at the right hand in the kingdom. Why, these disciples, just ordinary men, weren't they? Well, what else you'd expect? You think, want them to be Greek gods? The Lord is dealing with mankind through men. And God has dealt with mankind through the man, Christ Jesus. And we must keep that in mind. And I am glorified in them. And they did a lot of things to glorify him. There's no question about that. They performed a lot of miracles during the X period. They taught in many places. And they did glorify him. And now I am no more in the world. Well, that's a way of saying that I'm soon coming to an end of these things. His work is finished, so he could say that right here. And now I am no more in the world. But these are in the world. And I come to thee. That's going to leave them orphans, as he speaks in one place. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Do you notice this? That as he is leaving this world scene, he's leaving these that are his, which did belong to the Father, leaving them to the Father and asking the Father to keep them. Close relationship there, isn't there? And that they may be one as we are. Now, was that prayer answered or wasn't it? I'm going to leave it up in the air. It may be, it just might be, that this hasn't been accomplished yet. But I wonder if it will be. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. I kept them. They didn't run loose. They weren't lost sheep. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. That is, the 12, he's kept them together. None of them is lost. But on this very night, one of these sheep runs astray. A son of perdition, a son of loss, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Remember this, when a shepherd had a sheep go astray, he did everything in his power, even the risking of his life, to save that sheep. That was his business. He had his rod for the enemies. He had a crook for the pull of sheep back into the path or from a cliff or somewhere, lift them right up by the neck. He was all equipped to take care of them. And not only that, but he also had a cup to fill with water for those who were feverish, and he had a little bottle of oil to anoint their heads when they didn't feel well. That was a true shepherd. Now, if the scripture might be fulfilled, and now I come to thee. Oh, how he's looking forward to that. Even though he loved these, the Father had given him, and he had spent time with them, working with them here in the earth, and especially this one who was writing, who was the one whom he loved more than the others, I think it was rather a sad parting for all around. Of course, the disciples didn't realize it, really. Not until the events were finished the next day, and they were alone, but this all come to them. And I wouldn't attempt to describe to you what the feelings of these might be when the reality came to them that their master, the Son of God, the King of Israel, was dead, gone. That throws them right back onto the Word of God, the prophecies, and all the things that the Lord had taught them, told them up to that time. They began to rehearse those things together and in their own minds. They hadn't realized that it was going to come to this in spite of Isaiah 53. Well, that just couldn't be, you see. Not as far as they were concerned. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It might make a study sometime, look in the concordance for the times the word joy appears, and what it means in its context and so on. And there's a great deal spoken about joy among the members of the church, which is the body of Christ. Paul says, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. And he had a message from heaven at the end of Acts, it was a great thing for rejoicing. Not for Israel, not for just a little isolated people on the earth, but for the whole world. And John is anticipating this when he speaks about the whole world. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. True yet today, a man who truly preaches the word as it is in the Bible, without watering it down, or without giving some places undue emphasis, or mixing up the dispensations, so on, if he has really the Word of God, and he gives it out, he's not going to have too many friends in the immediate neighborhood. They don't like that any better than the heathen Romans did when they heard it. In fact, I think maybe the heathen today are a little bit more receptive. I just want to call a heathen out in the jungles and so on, and maybe some of them were back then. But on the other hand, the heathen we have in our Christendom and our civilization don't seem to care much for the word as a usual thing, as it's given. Anything that's different, people hate. And that goes down to the animal kingdom, too. You put a strange hen in the flocks of hens, and they'll probably peck her to death. And you can take that with most of the barnyard animals and so on. And stray one comes in, and they all gather around. And sometimes there's a fight. Because in each herd, that herd instinct that one of them has to be boss of the bunch. And if a new one comes in, they're going to have to be showing who's boss. Notice that especially among cattle. And our people the same way. Notice this verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but I do pray that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now you see, we can be in the world. And that's all right. But when the world gets in us, that's all wrong. They can be in the world and then be kept from the evil. Now you put a D on that, that's the devil, but that's your modernism again. They say there's no personal devil. It's just take that D off and it's evil. That's what the devil is. They are not of this world, of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so they expect to be hated just as he was. My, the religionists certainly didn't like the Lord. He upset all of their traditions, made them null and void of things that were to them sacred, and sacred because they were good money-making deals as a usual thing. He overthrew even the money changers' benches in the temple. He was a fellow that could upset things, and he still does. I know that a lot of human effort is engaged in trying to set the world right, but they're turning it upside down as a usual thing. There's only one that can set it right, and that's Christ. Sanctify them. Here's a strange word, sanctify. I know a lot of people think it means to make holy. Well, that's partly true. But it really is a cleansing. And the truth does cleanse. Sanctify them through thy truth. Just as we wash dishes. So that they might be useful. Use them for something. We don't like to use dirty dishes. And so, all of those who are vessels for handling the truth, the Word of God, should be sanctified, cleansed. And there's two angles to that sanctification. The Lord can sanctify people, and they can also sanctify themselves. just as they were to do when Moses was coming down from the mount with the law. They were to have been all in readiness, sanctified, so on, which meant that they had gone through all their ceremonial washings and put away all of the things and waiting for his arrival. And there is something about the word, which is the truth, that does seem to purify and sanctify those in whom it works. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And so he has apostles, and he's an apostle. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth. Now we'll just have to stop right there for a change. All right, let's get going again. I'll just go on with this because I have some other material and we'll try to finish this 17th chapter of John. When I started, I didn't know how far I'd get. I never do know. But I think verse 20 has something maybe to do with you and me. Oh, you didn't think maybe that we might have some part in some way. Well, let's see what that verse says. Neither pray I for thee